Good morning. We continue our readings from Acts, and this morning's passage is Acts verse 27 onwards, which is on page 1122 in the Blue Church Bibles and hopefully on the screens on either side of me. When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, Paul and some other prisoners were handed over to a centurion named Julius, who belonged to the Imperial Regiment. We boarded a ship from Adramyttium about to sail for ports along the coast of the province of Asia, and we put out to sea. Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica, was with us. The next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius, in kindness to Paul, allowed him to go to his friends so that they may provide for his needs. From there we put out to sea again and passed to the lee of Cyprus, because the winds were against us. When we had sailed across the open sea off the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy and put us on board. We made slow headway for many days and had difficulty arriving off Cnidus. When the wind did not allow us to hold our course, we sailed to the lee of Crete, opposite Salmone. We moved along the coast with difficulty and came to a place called Fair Havens, near the town of Lycia. Much time had been lost, and sailing had already become dangerous because now it was after the Day of Atonement. So Paul warned them, "Men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to ship and cargo and to our lives also." But the centurion, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot and the owner of the ship. Since the harbour was unsuitable to winter in, the majority decided that we should sail on, hoping to reach Phoenix and winter there. This was a harbour in Crete, facing both southwest and northwest. When a gentle south wind began to blow, they saw their opportunity. So they weighed anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete. Before very long, a wind of hurricane force, called the Northeaster, swept down from the island. The ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind, so we gave way to it and were driven along. As we passed to the lee of a small island called Cadua, we were hardly able to make the lifeboat secure, so the men hoisted it aboard. They passed ropes under the ship to hold it together. Because they were afraid they would run aground on the sandbars of Cytis, they lowered the sea anchor and let the ship be driven along. We took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. After they had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, "Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourself this damage and loss. But now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost, only the ship will be destroyed. Last night an angel of the God to whom I belong and to whom I serve stood beside me and said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that that will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island.' On the 14th night, we were still being driven across the Adriatic Sea, when about midnight the sailors sensed they were approaching land. They took soundings and found that the water was 120 feet deep. A short time later, they took soundings again and found it was only 90 feet deep. Fearing that we would be dashed against the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for daylight. In an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors let the lifeboat down into the sea, pretending that they were going to lower some anchors from the bow. Then Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved.' So the soldiers cut the ropes that held the lifeboat and let it drift away. Just before dawn, Paul urged all of them to eat. "For the last 14 days," he said, "you have been in constant suspense and have gone without food. You haven't eaten anything. Now I urge you to take some food. You need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head." After he said this, he took some bread and gave thanks to God in front of them all. Then he broke it and began to eat. They were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. Altogether, there were 276 of us on board. When they had eaten as much as they wanted, they lightened the ship by throwing the grain into the sea. When daylight came, they did not recognise the land, but they saw a bay with a sandy beach, where they decided to run aground if they could. Cutting loose the anchors, they left them in the sea and at the same time untied the ropes that held the rudders. Then they hoisted the foresail to the wind and made for the beach. But the ship struck a sandbar and ran aground. The bow stuck fast and would not move, and the stern was broken to pieces by the pounding of the surf. The soldiers planned to kill the prisoners to prevent any of them from swimming away and escaping. But the centurion wanted to spare Paul's life and kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and get to land. The rest were to get there on planks or on other pieces of the ship. In this way, everybody reached land safely.
Thanks, Stuart. Well done. I apologise if anyone's feeling a little queasy. Seasickness. It would be really helpful, I'm sure, if you have your Bible open there, page 1122 in those blue church Bibles, because this is quite a long section, and I'm sure it'll be helpful for you if you have it open in front of you. Let me pray and ask God to help us understand this part of His Word. Let me pray. Father God, we thank You for Your Word. The Psalms tell us that Your Word brings light and life, and so I pray this morning that we might be those who receive those things from it and through You. And I pray today that You will help me speak clearly and faithfully, help all of us put aside distraction, that we might consider what You say to us in this part of Your Word, why You have included this passage in our Scriptures, and how we might hear it and live in the light of it. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1736, John Wesley was a Church of England clergyman, but strangely enough, not yet actually a Christian. And one night on board a ship to America, he was caught up in a terrible storm. The ship's mast was snapped off, the sails were torn, water poured in between the decks, and Wesley was terrified and was convinced he was going to die. He wrote that it was as if the sea had already swallowed us up. Also on board the ship were some missionaries from the Moravian Church, which is one of the oldest European Protestant churches, and the Moravians were not scared. The story goes that in the middle of the night, when Wesley was terrified, one of the Moravians was sleeping soundly, and Wesley went and woke him up. "Why are you still asleep? Why are you not afraid?" And the missionary replied, "Jesus is awake. There's no point both of us missing out on sleep." Well, it's not far off what we see of the Apostle Paul's confidence in the midst of this terrible storm in Acts 27, is it? Things had started reasonably well for this group of travellers. Paul is to be tried before Caesar in Rome, and that's actually in fulfilment of Jesus' promise to him. And so a journey is planned for Italy. The centurion in charge shows some kindness to Paul, allowed him to go to his friends so they might provide for his needs. But it's on the second leg of the journey that things start to go badly. And you'll see on the outline there is a little map to help us follow some of the geography that we find in this passage. Luke tells us, verse 9, the sailing season was drawing to a close. Much time had been lost, he says, and sailing had already become dangerous, because by now it was after the Day of Atonement. Based on what we know of the changeover of governors that we saw a couple of weeks ago, historians believe that all of this took place in the year 59 AD. And in that year, the Day of Atonement fell unusually late. by our calendar, October the 5th, tomorrow, as it happens. One military historian records that sailing was considered dangerous after September 15 and considered impossible by November 11. Hence Luke's sense of urgency. But even in this detailed account about the sailing conditions, we see that Luke expected his Christian readers to be quite familiar with Jewish religious occasions like the Day of Atonement. He doesn't actually write the Day of Atonement. He simply says the fast. And he expects his readers to A, understand what he's talking about, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, and B, to be familiar enough to understand the significance of the date. In the middle of the first century then, it seems that Christian people were still observing, or at least familiar enough with the patterns of Jewish religious life. Now that fits with what we've seen already, what we've heard, Paul repeatedly stating in his trials and in his defences, trusting in Jesus for forgiveness and relationship with God is the natural, the theologically coherent continuation of Judaism. So the scene is set, and then Paul's first words warn that the trip is going to end badly. Verse 10, "Men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to ship and cargo and to our own lives also." Now, we've just heard the story read for us, and so we know how it ends. And there is no loss of life, is there? So did Paul get it wrong? Or did God tell Paul the wrong thing? Down in verse 23, God does speak to Paul, but here at the beginning, there isn't any revelation from God. This seems to be just a general observation that Paul is making. He sailed something like 5,000 kilometres across the Mediterranean in the past 30 years. He says in his second letter to the church in Corinth that he's been shipwrecked 3 times. Some scholars think that Paul is quite possibly the most seasoned traveller in this entire ship's company. So he seems to be just making an observation from experience. I heard on the radio just last week about a Japanese mountain climber who was about to attempt to climb Mount Everest alone, without oxygen, and missing 9 of his fingers, which he lost to frostbite on a previous attempt. And the mountaineering expert who they interviewed on the radio made this kind of prediction: the expedition is not going to end well. And sure enough, a few days later, the man had to give up in order to save his life. This here isn't an inspired prophecy from God, but a warning from experience. But the warning is ignored. We might think it strange that both the ship's pilot and the owner of the ship were in favour of sailing on, but the historian Suetonius records, just a little bit after these events actually, that the emperor offered rewards to merchants who would carry grain to Rome during these dangerous winter sailing months. He even promised compensation should a ship be lost or damaged in the attempt. So there is a financial reward for pressing on. And no doubt, as that gentle south wind began to blow, those who had disregarded Paul's warning are feeling that their confidence was being vindicated. But very soon, this wind of hurricane force sprang up. And what should have only been a single day's sailing turned into 2 weeks, and I'm sure none of those on board would ever forget. They can no longer control the ship. Verse 15, eventually they just let the wind blow it where it will. Luke gives us a very, very detailed account of how the sailors try to protect the ship, try to exert some control, particularly their efforts to avoid being driven onto the hazard of the sandbars of Syrtis. And I'm sure you notice that here again we find ourselves in the we part of Acts. Luke is not just narrating these events. Luke is experiencing these things firsthand. In the 19th century, there was a bloke named James Smith, a sailor, a geographer, an expert in ancient shipping and navigation. To top it all off, he was a fellow of the Royal Society based in London. He literally wrote the book on this episode of Paul's life. His work, The Voyage and Shipwreck of St. Paul, is considered, after Acts, the defining work on this event. And he was a man who really threw himself into his work. He crisscrossed the Mediterranean, even spent the winter of 1844-1845 living on Malta to research this episode. And Smith argues that every detail demonstrates Luke's claim to have been an eyewitness. He concludes, no sailor would have written in a style so little like that of a sailor. No man not a sailor could have written a narrative of a sea voyage so consistent in all its parts unless from actual observation. And another scholar observes, there is no such detailed record of the working of an ancient ship in the whole of classical literature. This is absolutely eyewitness testimony. This is no attempt to try and make Paul sound better than he really is. This is eyewitness history. And so when Luke records verse 20, we finally gave up all hope of being saved, we really ought to feel the weight of that. And there were 276 souls on board, verse 37. Almost without exception, they had given up hope of getting out of this storm alive. A friend of mine once went on a cruise in the Pacific, and unbeknownst to him, they sailed right into the path of a cyclone. He described it as the most miserable few days of his life. He said during the first 3 days he was afraid he was going to die, and over the next 3 days he was afraid he wasn't going to die. The men on board this ship have done everything they can. They've tried to stay in the protection of the island, but they've been driven out to sea. They drew in the lifeboat that would normally trail out behind the ship. They've jettisoned the cargo. They've lowered the sea anchor. They threw the ship's tackle overboard. They passed ropes under the ship to hold it together. The next time you're on a plane and the pilot comes on the intercom, ladies and gentlemen, if any of you have some gaffer tape in your carry-on bag, can you please let the cabin crew know we'd like to reinforce the aircraft? That is the point where you say we finally gave up all hope of being saved. They have done everything they can. And having done everything, they are powerless and at the mercy of the storm. Nothing they can do can save their lives. Human efforts are not going to get them out of this situation. You know, today we hear people say things like, you can achieve anything you set your mind to. It sounds good. But it's utter rubbish, isn't it? It's blindingly arrogant Western middle-class nonsense, as if a mother of starving children in the developing world just hasn't set her mind to achieving food for her kids. Please, friends, let's be way more discerning than to believe that self-centered nonsense. But here, look, the picture in Acts 27 could not be more clear. They have set their minds and their hearts and their own hands, verse 19, to saving themselves, and they have failed. This isn't just a fable that we're supposed to extract the moral from. It is a real moment in history. But of course, by this moment, this point in the book of Acts, we're very aware of the message of salvation that is at the heart of the Christian faith. And so we can't help but notice the imagery of salvation in this whole episode. We can see a parallel between those on board the ship in great peril and those on dry land, but far from God, who are also in great peril. It is a terrible thing to spend your life ignoring God, living in the world that God has made, but living as if he doesn't exist. Because to do that means to spend eternity separated from God and his blessings. The situation is perilous. And I'm quite sure that part of the reason that Luke spends so much time telling us about these sailors' futile efforts is to remind us that when it comes to being saved from the consequences of our sin and rebellion, salvation is beyond human efforts. Our situation mirrors this situation. We can be as busy as these sailors, doing everything we can to save ourselves, to stack the odds in our favour. But nothing that we do with our hands or our minds or our efforts can change the situation we are in. If those on board this ship are to get out of their situation, they need God to intervene. if we are to get out of our terrible situation, we need God to intervene. If we are to face God's judgment with any hope or confidence, we need God to intervene. We need God to make a way. We need Jesus to take the punishment that we deserved so that we need not be excluded from God's presence and blessing forever. Human efforts are never enough. See, even in his detail, the nuts and bolts, Luke tries to raise our eyes to the bigger picture, to the more pressing issues, to the reality that maybe some of us here even today need to come to grips with. Human efforts are never enough. They never can be. But for those on the ship, the man whose advice was ignored at the beginning, he has a promise of salvation. Look at verse 22 with me, if you will, or verse 21. "Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourself this damage and loss. But now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost, only the ship will be destroyed." God has given Paul a promise of salvation. An angel from God appeared to him and said, verse 24, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you." It's easy to think sometimes, I feel, that in New Testament times it seems angels were appearing all over the place and bringing messages from God to every Tom, Dick and Harry. But even in the book of Acts, which deals with a very concentrated period of God's action surrounding the birth of the church, the pressing out of the gospel of Jesus to new lands and new people, even in Acts, angelic appearances are pretty rare. I could think of only six across the breadth of the known world in the nearly 30 years or so that the book covers. An angel turning up is an unusual enough event that we should sit up and take notice. God is reaching into his world. God is directly involved in what he has made. He doesn't just set things going and then sit back and watch. Hands off. Last week, when I was away with the Trinity Network senior staff, we took a couple of hours off and played bowls at the Victor Harbour Bowls Club. We did some work, but we also played bowls. The thing that I became very aware of playing bowls is that as soon as the bowl leaves your hand, you have no control over it at all. You just have to stand there and watch as it curves gracefully across three other people's games. That's not how God works in the world. That's not how God sets up his plans and purposes. He doesn't just set the world up and then let it go, see where it ends up. He is directly involved to bring his purposes about, and also in this case, to bring assurance to his people. Now, we don't always get the angelic messenger, do we? There are times that I wish we did. There are times I would have dearly loved a confirmation from God, some difficult decision. Yes, this is the way forward. I've never had the angel. And I guess that most of you have probably never had the angel. I've never had this same angel, but I do have the same God. And if you trust in Jesus' death for a relationship with God, then you too have the same God. We have the same God who works for the good of his people, who brings his plans and purposes about, who is intimately involved in his world. And lots of scholars think that the language in verse 24, "God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you," probably means that God is speaking and acting here in response to Paul's prayers. What we know of Paul, it's not at all out of character, is it, for him to have been praying for the well-being of everyone else on board? God acts, God speaks in response to Paul's prayer. Jesus had previously promised Paul that he would get to Rome to speak the good news of the gospel of Jesus. Right now, you'd have to say, if you were there, it's not really looking likely. And there are times, aren't there, when it looks to all intents and purposes like God's promises are not going to come true. God might have promised something in his word. Just doesn't seem any way at all that it could possibly come to pass. And I have to say, if I was Paul, that's what I would be thinking at this moment. sure, Jesus has promised that I'm going to stand in Rome, testify about him. But right now it looks like Jesus has maybe changed his mind. For the last several sickening days, I thought maybe Jesus has changed his plan. But how kind of God that not only does he keep his word, but he sends Paul extra assurance, the reminder that it is God's plan for him to speak in Rome. We saw last week, nothing gets in the way of God's plans, of God giving the world what he thinks it needs. But this promise from the angel isn't just repetition, the same promise about testifying. Now Paul is told, and we're told, the testimony about Jesus is going to happen before Caesar. Paul is going to talk about Jesus, about how his resurrection from the dead shows him, demonstrates him to be God's king, the Messiah, and he's going to do that before the most powerful person in the world. And there's this additional promise that not just Paul, but everyone on board is going to be saved. Numbers of you, I'm sure, will have read Homer's Odyssey at school or at university. It's a Greek poem. It's written about 800 years before Acts, telling the story of Odysseus traveling home to Ithaca after the fall of Troy. And it's such an epic tale. It is the ultimate road trip story that it set the pattern for ancient stories of travel by sea. And in the years after, numerous other sea travel stories were written in the same vein. And the common thread in all of those stories of drama and disaster at sea is that when things were going badly, when everyone's spirits were at their lowest, when all on board had finally given up hope, someone would make a significant moving speech. Which sounds a little bit familiar, doesn't it? Except in all those other stories, the poignant speech in the moment of despair is all about the terrible fate that is about to overtake everyone and how we're all going to die. This one is different, isn't it? This word in the middle of despair is a message of hope. A promise of salvation. Paul says, keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island. He's inviting the sailors, the soldiers, the other prisoners, everyone on board to have faith in God just like he does. How can they have courage? Well, they can only have courage if they believe what Paul says. They can only have courage if Paul's God and be trusted. The question is, will these people on board believe the promise? Will they believe God's word? 2 weeks into the journey, they're still being driven across the Adriatic Sea. These days, the Adriatic refers just to the Gulf that's to the east of Italy. But in the first century, that name described everything down to the middle of the Mediterranean. And now we see this promise of salvation beginning to unfold. The ship is approaching land, and maybe the sailors can hear the waves breaking on rocks, and so they begin to check the depth. The soundings confirm their suspicions. They're moving into shallower waters, and so they dropped 4 anchors to stop the movement of the ship. Some of the sailors, though, are not willing to trust the word of this prisoner Paul. They don't believe the promise of God. They haven't taken courage and trusted in Paul's God like he invited them to do. They're not interested in saving everyone. They have no intention of running the ship aground on some island like Paul said they'd have to. They just want to save themselves. Verse 30, the sailors let the lifeboat down into the sea, pretending they were going to lower some anchors from the bow. And then Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved. If you've read Robinson Crusoe, this might sound familiar. In that story, the ship's mate lowers the boat over the side of the ship and all the sailors pile into it and head for shore. And all except Crusoe were lost. And the author, Daniel Defoe, puts these words in Crusoe's mouth. I saw evidently that if we had kept on board, we would have all been safe. It's almost taken straight out of here, isn't it? God has promised the salvation of everyone, Paul says to the centurion. And so any rescue attempt that works only for some and not for others is incompatible with God's plan. And the centurion, although he disregarded Paul's earlier warning, by this stage, with things panning out exactly as Paul has said, and perhaps even because of Paul's obvious confidence in the midst of this terrible storm, Jesus is awake, there's no point both of us losing sleep, The centurion now does do what Paul says. Verse 32, the soldiers cut the ropes that held the lifeboat and let it drift away. Now that may have been a little overzealous, or perhaps they've been swept up in their confidence that Paul's God is going to save them, because cutting the boat adrift means they're not going to be able to ferry people ashore when the time comes. And in fact, this act here really dooms the ship to being lost, because they're going to have to attempt to beach the ship in order to get everyone off without a boat. But remember, God's angel had said, the ship will be destroyed. Verse 22. That outcome becomes more and more apparent now. The things that God said would happen are panning out. That little map that's printed on your outline, I love that wiggly line in the middle of the ocean. We all know exactly what that represents, and I start to feel a little green around the gills just thinking about it. It's chaos. It's disaster. But in the middle of this chaos, this ship that is being pummeled by a storm for 2 weeks, God is still in control. God's word is still being fulfilled, even through the actions of others on board. For a third time then, Paul intervenes, urging everyone on board to eat. Verse 33, but more significantly, we have again the promise of salvation. I urge you to take some food. Verse 34, you need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head. And after he said this, that's Paul, he took some bread and gave thanks to God in front of them all, and then he broke it and began to eat. Again, as we've seen throughout Acts already, even in this episode as well, God is working towards a particular goal. But that doesn't mean that people who trust in God to achieve his ends just sit back and do nothing. In Paul's mind, God's sovereignty gives motivation for something as straightforward even as eating. God has said we're going to survive. So just sit back and let some ginormous wave from God's hand sweep you off the deck of the ship and deposit you safely on dry land. No, not at all. God has said we're going to survive. So you need to do everything you can in order to survive. The interplay between God's action and human action is really quite tight, isn't it? Understanding that God works in the world to bring about his ends, to Paul, never seems to be a reason for laziness or inactivity or lack of strategy. God has assured Paul of the outcome of this situation, and yet Paul never seems to stop thinking, what's the best course of action now? Paul's promise of salvation, not one of you will lose a single hair from his head, might sound a bit familiar. Jesus uses the same language as an assurance of God's protection. And in this case, it's kind of a proverb that says something about the complete and utter degree to which God will save his people. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head. Now, if I was here, I'd be happy to escape this ship, even if it did cost me a few hairs. Such is God's promise of salvation. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head. And it seems that each time Paul speaks and reveals God's promises, the confidence in God that he has becomes more and more widely shared. See verse 36 there? They were all encouraged and they ate some food themselves. Now, eating is not only part of contributing to your own well-being, you need it to survive, as Paul said. It's also a demonstration of your trust in God's salvation. There's not much point eating if you think you're going to be dead by daybreak. Having eaten then, they throw the grain on board into the sea. The grain that was perhaps the reason for risking this passage in the first place. This, of course, lightens the ship, which will give them the best chance possible of passing over any reefs and shoals in an attempt to drive the ship up onto a beach somewhere. Again, this is what Paul had said must happen in order to save the lives on board. So again, another suggestion that the sailors and those on board are starting to believe God's promises as Paul tells them. When daylight comes, they did not recognize the land, but what they did see was a bay with a sandy beach where they decided to run the ship aground if they could. So they do what they can to get the ship up onto the beach. They cut loose the anchors, untie the ropes that hold the rudders, hoisted the foresail to the wind. Now, if you travel to the island of Malta today, You can wade out into a bay on the northeast side of the island called St. Paul's Bay, and that is where historians think this probably happened. And in the bay, under the water, is an outcrop, which may well be the place where the ship ran aground. There is no alternative now but to abandon the ship. It's already being broken up by the pounding of the surf, just as Paul said, as God spoke, would happen. Everyone either swims or floats ashore on pieces of the broken ship. And Luke records in that final verse, in this way, everyone reached land safely. But there's one more moment of significance just in these last few sentences, isn't there? Once the prisoners are in the water swimming for shore, there's really no way of keeping tabs on them, and they could easily escape. This week in Tasmania, almost the exact opposite of this happened. A man escaped from Risdon prison and went and hid on a yacht. Here the soldiers are worried about the prisoners escaping from the boat and not ending up in prison. But Luke tells us that this centurion, who seems to have come to trust Paul more and more as the story goes on, he intervenes. Verse 43. The centurion wanted to spare Paul's life and kept them from carrying out their plan. The practice at the time was that if you were a Roman soldier responsible for a prisoner who escaped, then you personally would suffer whatever punishment that prisoner was facing. It's a big call from the centurion then, isn't it? A big risk to take, to allow Paul and the others to swim for it. Not much point him surviving a shipwreck only to be executed in Rome as a substitute for some prisoner. Stepping in to stop the prisoners being killed, therefore accepting the responsibility for any escape, is a significant vote of confidence in Paul. But because of that, the angel's words to Paul, that promise is fulfilled. God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. Not only is Paul spared, but all the other prisoners as well. God's sovereignty, God's promises, worked out through the actions of individuals. I was on a ship caught in bad weather once. It was a ferry in Thailand. I was a child. And this several hundred seat catamaran was caught in such bad weather that as the waves broke across the bow, we could see the ship flexing. And we were all told to put on our life jackets and go up to the rear deck. What I remember about the end of that experience was when we finally docked, people bending down and kissing the ground. They were so sure we would never see dry land again. Here, the lasting impression that Luke leaves us with is the idea of salvation. See the very last word there? Safely. And it's repeated at the beginning of the next sentence also. This is the salvation word. And Luke uses this group of words deliberately to try and raise our eyes to other things. Even that dramatic statement in the middle, verse 20, we finally gave up all hope. Well, that was a common enough expression. But of course, Luke added, of being saved. It's like he's randomly sprinkling the salvation words through this whole episode. Except, of course, it's not random, is it? It's very deliberate. What does Luke hope that we hear in his account of these events? God saves. Time and time again, we see God promise salvation and then deliver salvation. It's salvation from physical calamity here, yes. But if our eyes and ears have been tuned by the story of Acts so far, we'll hear the echoes of the salvation that can be found in Christ in the way that God delivers people in this episode. God saves. It's a fantastic story. It's got action, adventure, suspense, and a happy ending. But what a pity it would be. How disappointed Luke would be for us to hear of this great salvation and not hear in it the promise of the greater salvation from sin and rebellion that comes to us through Jesus. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you for this account, this very dramatic account, this eyewitness account that speaks to us of you fulfilling your plans and purposes, working towards the spread of the gospel radiating out from Rome. Paul, your messenger, standing there testifying before the most powerful person in the world. And Father, we thank you that we see such great assurance of your hand in the world. You don't just set things in motion and step back. And Father, also I pray that we might hear the echoes of the salvation that you've won for us in Christ in this story. May we not just read this and think of a story from rescue from shipwreck, but see the things you would have us understand about rescue from sin that is beyond our human efforts, that is entirely you, your doing. You are the God who saves. We thank you for speaking to us through your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to continue in prayer.